A word on my heart, and it's been burning in my heart, especially today, praying for us, praying for our generation. And before I speak a word further, I want to be able to pray and just ask that the Spirit of God ministers to us. Can we do that? Join me in prayer and in faith that God is going to help me communicate the Father's heart and for us to be able to receive the Father's heart. Amen. So, Father, we ask you with hearts lifted, hands lifted, we are surrendering to you. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. Spirit of God, speak clearly, speak directly, and whatever we need to hear, give us ears to hear that we're going to not just be blessed, but we're going to be encouraged, we're going to be even corrected, but we're going to be receiving tools to be able to live lives equipped, ready for ministry, to impact this generation that is so lost and in desperate need of the truth of God's word to guide them. So Spirit of God, you speak through us. You be our teacher, and we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love that song that says that, it says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And I remember in Christianity when this song came out and that idea of God's reckless love, it was like the spaghetti hit the fan. And people were just, honestly, a lot of people were up in arms. How can you call God's love reckless? And the idea is simply this, that God does not simply try to work with us very gentlemanly like. God will strip us. God will take us down so that we embrace his love. God will pursue us regardless of the obstacles, and he will be relentless in his love for us. And in this sense, it's as if God is throwing caution to the wind, so to speak, and he's pursuing us. I think it's a very poetic and very appropriate word to describe this love of God that pursues us relentlessly. So if we could just keep that in mind, I think we're going to discover today, and actually throughout this series entitled One Life to Live, as we look at the kings of Judah, we're going to see how many of them stacked up with David and their hearts were truly after God. Today, we're going to look at the life of Rehoboam, and we're going to come to a very different conclusion. Rehoboam tried, and there was this outward facade of religiosity, much like King Saul, that God removed because his heart was not after God. David comes on the scene, and his heart is after God. And in the Hebrew, that means like, a heart like God's. His son Solomon, wow. What a shame. Solomon had so much potential. When we're talking about the parable of the talents, God gives talents according to their abilities. And Solomon, Church Solomon, had so much ability. God gave him and therefore entrusted him with so many talents, if you will. Now, as I preached on this several months ago, as long as you understand talents, they're not just, it's not just gold, and it's not the talents like skills that we have. It's those opportunities, things that God gives us. And God gave these to Solomon, and he blew these opportunities. And he did not build with precious stones, gold, silver. And while my heart is broken whenever I read through Solomon's testimony, what happened in Solomon's life. And so what I want to do is just recap that, because last week I preached on the expense of expedience. And expedience basically takes pragmatism, and it allows pragmatism to supersede principle. In other words, whatever's practical, that's what I'm going to, if it works, great, then let's do it, regardless of principle. And too many people in Washington live by that. It's expedience. And that's how Solomon chose to live his life, according to expedience. If it worked, if it built political alliances, and that made our kingdom safe, then it must be okay. And God said, no, it is not. And so often, we can slip into that mode of whatever works, whatever's expedient, whatever's pragmatic, and God says, no, no. You need to live a life that is rooted in principle. Principle over pragmatism. And you remember Solomon, he had 700 wives. And they weren't just wives, they were women of royal birth. And King James uses the word princesses. NIV says royal birth. Regardless, 700, and I calculated, you might remember, that's two a month for 29 years, unless he married a group of them at a time, which I wouldn't put it past him. But the truth is, here's someone who has said so much, and yet in the beginning, he starts veering off course, but it's not until when he is old, the Bible says, that it wore on him, and his heart had been stolen. It had been stolen. He even allowed the gods of Molech and Chemosh, the Moabites and Ammonites, on the Mount of Olives. And he would take his wives there. He may not have participated in them, but he certainly gave consent to it, and he was with them as they sacrificed to their gods. And these were two gods. The true God said, absolutely not. And whenever you find their names, you find this description. The detestable God of Ammon. The detestable God of Moab. Because the people would actually sacrifice their children to this God. Now, can you imagine sacrificing your children? Like, what on earth? I mean, especially not when they're little. Now, when they hit the teenage years and you scratch your head and you're wondering, what are you doing in my home? Okay, aside, no, I'm just kidding. The truth is, how on earth could they sacrifice their children to these gods? Now, here's what it says, because there were 700 of these. And it says this, and I'm using this to kind of just sum up, because this is going to give us a picture into Solomon's heart. It's found in 2 Chronicles. And turn there, 2 Chronicles, because we're going to spend our time together in 2 Chronicles rather than 1 Kings. But it says in 2 Chronicles 8:11, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her. For he said, my wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. Think about that. Wow. This is what his heart was thinking. Hello, Solomon. Don't you hear the bells going off when you just... Yeah, I don't want her to spiritually contaminate, if you will, make unholy the places where the Ark of the Covenant has entered and made holy. Wow. Well, that tells me, number one, the city of David would be the city of Jebus, the original city, and it's a very small plot of land, only about 8 to 10 acres. So it's less than this property here that this church sits on. And then the Temple Mount. Together, that would be the city of David. Now understand that this is a bit unique. The city of David generally relates to or talks about or refers to the entire city of Jerusalem. It just doesn't here. It's not that he built a city outside of Jerusalem, but as he's expanding Jerusalem, he doesn't want her to live in the city of David, the old city, in David's palace, because when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, its goal eventually was going to be in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But where was it before that? Remember, he brought it to Jerusalem and he put it in a tent, apparently right next door or on the property of his palace. And in that sense, the Ark had entered into the palace, and Solomon is thinking, well, I can't bring her there. Well, Solomon, why not? Because she worships other gods. Hello? And this was Solomon's heart. Because now he was friends with the Pharaoh, and hey, what dad is going to attack his daughter's kingdom? So Solomon's safe. Expedience. This was Solomon's heart. We're going to see this heart, this sense of compromise on the outward. I mean, he continued to make sacrifices at the temple once it was built, but his heart had moved off course. We're going to see that in his son, Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam inherits the kingdom, and immediately the people want to have a talk with him. Rehoboam, here's our deal. Your dad was too harsh. There was so much labor that he forced our sons and daughters into. They weren't necessarily slaves. He didn't enslave the Hebrews, but he forced them to work, okay? I'm sure there was some pay and such, but they were forced to work. The taxes were high. Taxes generally were 10%. Wow. Did you know that about 120 years ago, around the turn of the 19th century, about 1900, that the taxes, federal income tax, was at 0.5%? Yeah. I go to my accountant to help me out on occasion, and he has this little, and it's from 1901, and it talks about how the income tax was only 0.5%. Wow. Solomon had his taxes apparently were too high. Yeah, he's never lived in England. England has higher taxes than we do, by the way. He's never lived here, of course. But the people, they didn't like this. They wanted him to relax. Rehoboam, you're following after your dad. I mean, look how wealthy he's made us. But you know what? We need to just slow the pace down a little bit, okay? It's too hard. And there was some reason he needed to think through this. But Rehoboam, when he sought the counsel of his father's mentors, those that surrounded his father, they said, you need to listen to him. You need to listen to him. Now, he turned to those that were of his age, and he was 41, by the way. So he's not like super young. Solomon stepped in when he was only about 20, and he reigned for about 40-so years. So he was about 60-some. But Rehoboam, it says he was 41 years of age and he reigned 17 years. And there is just this sense of arrogance. Like there's an insecurity. Have you ever met guys and if you ever challenge them, they puff up their chest and they respond like in your face hard. Those are insecure guys. They have to prove themselves. Rehoboam had to prove himself. Yeah, okay. Yeah. You think my dad was harsh? I'm going to be tougher on you. And they just said, fine, we're done. And Rehoboam led the entire 10 tribes north of Judah into a rebellion. And that's what God called it. Even though Rehoboam was unwise, the northern kingdom separating from the southern kingdom was rebellion. And the author even says they are in Kings, says they're in rebellion even to this day. That is when he's writing, a court prophet writing in the annals of the king in his day, he wrote this down. Even to my day, they're still in rebellion. Now the chronicler apparently has lived after the exile and he is writing this. The chronicler is a Levite or a priest, obviously a prophet as well. And he sees things. He understands things from the mind of God. And he tries to view things positively. So just understand that as I move into the text today in chapter 11, he is trying hard to see things from a positive perspective. Because as we're going to read, there was still some good in Judah. So as the two nations separate, it says throughout the reign of Rehoboam, Judah was at war with the northern kingdom. But I want us to begin right there in chapter 11, starting with verse 13. I'm going to get a little bit more into that split, that rebellion next week, because we're going to look at Jeroboam. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam reigned at the same time. Jeroboam in the kingdom of Israel to the north, Rehoboam the kingdom of Judah to the south. Now, if you look at a map, and some of you have a map in the backs of your Bibles, can you identify where the tribe of Simeon is? That's a little bit hard because technically Simeon is in the lower section, but at the heart of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah surrounds it. And so it's an odd inheritance given to one of the tribes. They basically leave. They don't want to stay in Judah. And there are some, we're about to read about, that decide, you know what, we don't want to stay in the northern kingdom. So let's begin. Let's look at this passage. Let's see how Rehoboam starts off and what stone does he trip over? What does he do in which his heart is now seduced and led astray? So 2 Chronicles chapter 11, I'm going to begin with verse 13. The priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel. So we're talking about the northern kingdom. Sided with him, Rehoboam, reigning in the southern kingdom. So I mean, what do they do about that? The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed, that is, Jeroboam, had appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols of Israel. This is the only place where we read about them worshiping goats as well. It's everywhere that they worship the calf idols, but here we find that they even worshiped a goat. Those from every tribe of Israel, and I want you to underline this verse in your Bibles, those from every tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom, who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years. And I want you to underline that 3 years, because I want you to be right now asking yourself the question, what's up with 3 years? So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. They supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Remember, according to Ecclesiastes, and I do believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, it appears that Solomon later in his life, after his heart had been wayward, comes back to the Lord. He tried all the stuff, all the junk, all the fun, all the... He had pursued all kinds of things that he thought would satisfy him. Nothing did outside of a relationship with the Lord. So that's why the chronicler is putting a positive spin on Solomon's life. He's trying to look at the positive things, the things that Solomon actually did right. Interesting, the priests and the Levites leave the northern kingdom and they come down into Judah. And we have to ask why, and the answer is right there. It says because Jeroboam rejected them. So they left their pasture lands, they left their property. Understand, they don't have an inheritance per se. They're kind of scattered amongst the nation of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, to be able to minister and to help them, to teach them the word and so on. But they had pastures. They didn't just do their Levite thing. They also had jobs and they worked, but they were also to be taken care of as well. We might view them as bivocational, but they decide to leave all of that was given to them and they come south. They're not coming south for the winter. They're coming south to stay. They want to worship the Lord. Jeroboam had set a calf idol and goats in Bethel, which is in the southern part of his kingdom, and it's just over the line because the tribe of Benjamin, land-wise, the kingdom just went right through the middle of it. That's how it was split. So sometimes the two tribes that are spoken of are Benjamin and Judah, and sometimes we just hear of Judah, but you understand because Benjamin was split, at least the boundaries from northern and southern kingdom. And the Jeroboam has this calf idol in Bethel in the south, and one in the north in a town called Dan, and it's so that the people of Israel could go to those worship sites to worship the Lord. Just like they did when they were leaving Egypt, remember? They made this calf idol, and it says there that they were, honestly, they were trying to worship Yahweh. And God said, no. I don't care if you worship another god or myself, no idols, period. And so Jeroboam completely compromising, the Levites said, we're not going to be part of this. So they come south. And it's not just the Levites. It's many of those. And look in your Bibles. How does it describe them? How does the scriptures describe them? Their hearts are set on seeking the Lord. We're going to need to look into that. What does that mean? Their hearts are set on seeking the Lord. We'll do that in just a little bit. Others are journeying. What that tells me is these people from various tribes are saying, you know what? I don't want to be a part of this kingdom either. I'm going to join the priests and Levites. I'm heading south too. And again, it's not just for the winter. It's a major move. It's not just to make sacrifices like during one of the festivals. This was a permanent move. They left their inheritance. That's a big of a deal. This was a huge sacrifice. They refused to participate in this rebellion. And to demonstrate that, we're leaving. Dad, wait a second. What about all of this? I mean, we've planted, we've inherited all of these vineyards and such, and we're just going to leave it? That's right, son. We're not going to stay here. We're moving south. We're moving to the kingdom of Judah. And so they left. Sacrifice, huge sacrifice. Their hearts were set on seeking the Lord. And if you were to just do a little word study on what it means to seek the Lord, or even have their hearts set on seeking the Lord, in 2 Chronicles, or in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you would discover that, number one, it means to worship and pray. That type of seeking God. In worship and in prayer. But there's another element to this that we're going to see when we touch on the King Asa, who's a king of Judah. And that is that it means to be completely reliant upon the Lord. So very similar, worship and prayer, but also being completely reliant upon the Lord. We're going to need to look into this a little bit more in just a moment. So as our hearts are seeking after God, and they really do want to rely on the Lord, they move south and they do it for 3 years. It says that the purpose of this was to strengthen the kingdom of Judah. Their hearts were breaking. This God had given the kingdom to David, and now a major portion that was going to contribute to the welfare of the temple, Jerusalem, the capital, and it was gone. And so they decided they were going to move south to be able to strengthen the kingdom of Judah, and they were going to, number two, they were going to support Rehoboam. Now, those are noble goals. Very noble goals. It sounds good. But how long was this going to last? I'm going to tell you right now, it was more than just the winter time. It says for 3 years. Why does the chronicler tell us? It seems to be significant. They did it for 3 years. What's the significance of 3 years? So here's what I'm going to have you do. Turn the page over to chapter 12. I'm going to read the next 14 verses. It says, after Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel, i.e. Judah, with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, so he's the Pharaoh, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and innumerable troops of Libyans and Succites and Cushites. They came with them, that came with them from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then the prophet Shimei, and his name comes up a few times in Rehoboam's reign and Solomon's as well. Then the prophet Shimei came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. They're terrified. And he said to them, this prophet says to them, this is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. And it says elsewhere that he did that to teach them what it's like to serve the Lord compared to an earthly king. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is just. They recognized that they deserve this. That's a bit eye-opening. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to them, so that, here we go, they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, listen to this, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. Now, this is Solomon's royal palace that he spent 13 years building, not David's palace, much smaller. He took everything, including the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him, bearing the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. King Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. He was 41 years of age when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. He had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. So why 3 years? Apparently, when the Levites came down, they had noble goals. They're going to strengthen Judah, and they're going to support the king. That's a good mission. And they sacrificed much for it. But apparently, after 3 years, something happens in their heart. And starting with Rehoboam, the king, he and all Israel with him. Now, he's not talking about the northern kingdom. He's using this name Israel, at least in the very beginning, because if he just says Judah, maybe it would, wait a second, Judah, who is he talking about again? So he uses the term Israel just to refer to the southern kingdom Rehoboam is ruling over. And Rehoboam turns away from the Lord. It says that Rehoboam abandoned, and all Israel with him, abandoned the law. It equates this with unfaithfulness. And we discover this throughout the Old Testament. This idea of idolatry, this idea of pursuing other gods, is regularly equated with adultery. So adultery is a metaphor, and it's adultery in that they had a life commitment to follow Yahweh, the true God of Israel, and they cheated on him. And I want you to imagine your spouse cheating on you, only for a second, because it's not going to happen, right? Just for a second. And how does that make you feel? Isn't there a jealousy, even an anger that rises up, and you want to put an end to it? And God regularly talks in the Old Testament about his jealousy, how they have pursued other gods, and this jealousy was stirred up because he had loved his people. Read the book of Hosea, in which it's a beautiful metaphor there, but he loved the people of Israel. He loved his chosen ones, and they said, see ya, I got something else to do. Wow. They were going to pursue other gods. They were going to pursue other affections of their heart. Unfaithfulness. And it says then in the fifth year. So I am going to guess here, and I'm going to suggest maybe it's a good guess, that they served the Lord for 3 years. And then 1 to 2 years, because it says in the fifth year. So it's somewhere between 1 and 2 years later, Shishak comes. And God uses Shishak to bring discipline to Israel. And we need to understand here that these people, they came with good intentions. Wow, what happened? Why the drastic shift? And Rehoboam, understand, he's leading the way in this. So the first thing I want us to do is look back at verse 13. Here's the number one problem that he has in his life. Do you see his mother's name? Naamah. Naamah's his mother's name. One of 700 of Solomon's wives. What nation does she belong to? It says it right there. Ammon. The whole nation of Ammon worshipped, remember what God? The detestable God of Molech that sacrificed their children. I mean, we need to understand the severity of this, because God, when the Canaanites joined in on this cultic practice of sacrificing their children, it basically says that the stench of their sin had reached the Lord's nostrils. And he said, it is now time for me to take my first son, Israel, out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring him into this land, because the sin of the Amorites had now reached their full. It was too much, so to speak, for God to stomach. And guess what? Solomon married the princesses of these kings that did that. And their daughters did it too. Unthinkable. Naamah, a worshiper of Molech, was Rehoboam's mother. Now let's just understand something here. For most of the kings, they had far too little impact on their sons. They generally had many princes because they married many wives. And even David did not spend enough time with his kids. And you can see that in his legacy, unfortunately. Rehoboam is not exempt. And we're going to see his son and how his son turns out. Rehoboam competes with how many, if he's married, if Solomon is married to 700 wives, you can guess how many children Solomon had. Oh my goodness, talk about a busy house. But here he is, and so his mom is raising him and filling him with this idea of Molech worship. But he is now to become, he is the crown prince. He now steps in as king, and he has to worship the Lord. And at best, his heart is divided. Now, let's just make this real practical right now. He grew up with this. And he tries seeking after the Lord, but after serving God, you know, serving God for 3 years, he totally blows it. I mean, have you ever known someone that they were baptized, where they made a public confession, and within just a few years, maybe for some you may know a few months, and they're back into the world, completely in the world again. So similar to Rehoboam. But Rehoboam is a public person. He does have to present an outward image. And so it says there, what verse is it? Verse 11, he does frequent the temple. He does frequent the temple. So he would have his guards, his secret service, walk him to the temple, and he would do his thing there at the temple. We don't know all that the king would do. I'm sure he walks through some rituals that have been handed down to him, probably reading of the law. Kings were supposed to read the law every day, by the way. I'm sure he did not. And he had this outward appearance of following the Lord, but his heart was never set on seeking. His heart was never set on seeking God. And so what we discover here is, number one, his mother Naamah, just that voice in his upbringing, constantly coming back. Have you ever had that happen? In making a decision to follow Christ, there's this voice whispering in the back of your ear, but wouldn't this be so much more fun? If you've ever had an addiction, those voices, even though you've repented and you're trying to follow Christ, that voice of the addiction begins to whisper to you, generally when life gets hard. Not always, but generally when life gets hard. Guess what? He had just been fighting Shishak, and life was hard. Can I just tell you what Shishak did? Shishak came and plundered the treasuries of the temple, and what else? The treasuries of the palace. Do I need to remind you just how wealthy Solomon had made Jerusalem? And he had stockpiled gold. And you 666 talents of gold. What did we figure? Like 20, 30, 40 tons? I'm trying to remember. I've got it somewhere in notes in my Bible. Tons a year of gold. A couple of us, we few ounces of gold a year. That'd be cool with that, Lord. He had tons of it. Wow. And they were so wealthy. He made gold as, like, more common than silver. Which I guess silver was pretty common back then. So much wealth. And Shishak comes and he plunders and steals all of it. Rehoboam, for the most part, he's bankrupt. I would feel a little bit of pressure then. I would be hearing that little voice of Naamah. Hey, you know what? If you worship Molech and really sacrifice, look at what he will do for you. And that's the voice that you will hear. It's the Naamah voice that you will hear when you're facing hard times and you begin to wonder just how true God's promises are. Sings like, maybe you should just give up right now. It's not worth it. Look how much you've sacrificed following the Lord. Look how much sin you have said no to. Where's it gotten you? These lies. The voice of Naamah. God's never going to come through for you. Seriously, look how long it's been. Look how long he has allowed you to wallow in poverty, allowed you to wallow in this problem, and he still has not answered your prayer. It's just a simple prayer, and God can't answer it. Is he not strong enough? Maybe he just doesn't love you enough. Oh, he loves that Christian that sits next to you at church a lot more. You ever hear those voices? You see the blessing of God on someone, and you begin to wonder, God, what about me? Did you just kind of skip over me? Here, I've been praying for 10 years. Wow, and you saved this woman's husband in like after 2 years of prayer. What is she doing that I'm not? Do you love her more? And we begin to doubt God's love for us, God's promise. God's not for me. Why even serve him? Is it really worth it? And we begin to bargain with God at the table. It is common practice in evangelicalism today, especially TV evangelists, come to Jesus and he'll give you so much joy. Now trust me, he is going to give you joy. Come to Jesus and he's going to heal you. Come to Jesus and it's if you come to Jesus, look at all that you're going to get. I don't doubt for one second the inheritance that you're going to get. But Paul said, if you're going to follow Jesus, guess what? You're going to endure a lot of persecution. That doesn't sell well in America. And you will rarely hear televangelists preaching that. Following Jesus has a cost. But let me tell you, joy, love, peace, those are the fruits of the Spirit that are more often than not created and galvanized in the time of difficulty. But we don't want difficulty. We rebuke that in Jesus' name, don't we? You know what? I have seen very few people grow, truly grow, in their passion and sincere love for Jesus apart from difficulty, struggle. Yeah. For 3 years, it says that the Jews and Rehoboam had sought to establish him as king and to be able to make Judah strong. Well, guess what? I guess after 3 years, they accomplished their goal. Have you ever been in a situation where you're facing a struggle and you turn to the Lord, and as soon as the Lord comes through, it's back to your old ways again? Have you ever done that before? I mean, you can feel like a spiritual yo-yo back and forth. This is exactly the way Rehoboam was. I want to make sure that I'm doing good. And for 3 years, everything was good. People were surrounding him and supporting him. Yes, let's keep serving the Lord. But after 3 years, hey, we're done. We're cool. You know, we thought Jeroboam was going to really, I mean, he's got 10 tribes and we have only two. I mean, wow, are they going to destroy us? But no, he made, God gave him wisdom, I believe, and he established his kingdom strong, and he himself established his position as king. There were no conspirators. Everything's good. Everything's good. Okay, let's go on a spiritual vacation now. We're all good. I tell you what, especially when I was a boy before I became Christ. Now, granted, I was 14 years of age when I came to Christ, so I'm pretty young, but I still remember. There's a paper due. There's a test coming up. I tell you what, man, there was no foul language ever coming out of my mouth that week. Mm-mm. And as Christians, when we're up for a promotion, when there's a struggle that we're going against, coming up against, when there's something that we need because we're in trouble and we need God, wow, how close we are, at least that we try to be, to God, right? And this is Rehoboam. He had finally accomplished those goals after 3 years, and it's like, okay, now where were we? And his heart abandoned the heart of God. The heart of God is expressed in the law. The law simply is a reflection of God's holiness. That's what it is. And a way to demonstrate that heart in ceremony. Now, in Christ, the ceremony is done away with. The law's on it. The ceremony is. So when Rehoboam finally secures his position and is their nation strong, that's when he abandons the Lord. You have abandoned me, I will abandon you. Oh, you never want to hear God say that. Wow. And so they had accomplished their goals. The troubles had ceased. They relax. But they abandoned God. And so God sends Shishak. And it says that their response, the leaders, they're fearing for their lives. They're from, the leaders, the elders are from Judah. And he is sweeping through Judah. I don't know what he is doing. I don't know if he's burning the towns. It doesn't say exactly all the damage that he's doing. But he's destroying stuff. And they run to Jerusalem. Jerusalem at least has a wall. They can at least survive for a time. I'm going to suggest that Shishak decides not to completely destroy it like Nebuchadnezzar did about 400 years later. And instead, he just takes all of the gold. Man, does he, Shishak, walk away with booty, with so much wealth, and Rehoboam is plundered. If he ever has the chance to get another nation to support him, what would be on the bargaining table? See, generally you would buy with gold, buy the help of other nations and their armies. So they'd be mercenaries helping you fight against an enemy. We're going to see that in Asa's life, a mistake that he made, a sin. But he has nothing. He has nothing to bargain with. He is completely vulnerable. And it says here that they humbled themselves. And they say this, the Lord is just. We deserve this. So here's my question. God does bless them, by the way. He honors that. There is a sense of mercy, even though I would suggest to you there's like halfway repentance. There's a halfway commitment in this. He's going to church, okay, to temple. It says that in the following verses, and his entourage, his security is all around him, and he's doing his thing. He's doing his religious thing. He's making the sacrifices, having the priest do that, of course. But his heart's not all the way there. And if you were to look at the very back, it says, when you're asking the question, did Rehoboam really, truly repent? I'm going to have to conclude, no, he did not. It was outward. If you read through 1 Kings and or 2 Kings and you 1 Kings and you read about Ahab, Ahab comes to a place where he actually, it uses this word, repents. He's remorseful. And it, in so many words, it impresses God. And he sends Elijah, but then Elijah quickly turns around because no sooner does Ahab repent, but he just goes back to his old ways. But Elijah rebukes him. Ahab humbles himself, but he's right back to his old tricks. And Jezebel is that Naama voice for Ahab. But for him, he's halfway there. He's halfway repenting. He's half devoted to the Lord, on the outside, but not the inward. Do you know what the real problem is? It tells us. The very last verse that I read to you, verse 14. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. That's why he did evil. He had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. That's what the NIV, the NASB, and the ESV, that's how they read. The King James says he had not prepared his heart. And this word to set is different than the one that we read earlier in the chapter. But they're synonyms. And this one, King James is close. It does mean to prepare, like you set a table and it's prepared. There is preparation. There is this sense when you prepare something, you're ready to do it. I'm all in here, okay? But his heart was not prepared. The Brenton Septuagint says he had not directed his heart. Another one says he had not ordered his heart. All of these would be synonyms for set. And here's one, the Holman. And the Holman version is a good version, by the way. The Holman version says he had not determined in his heart to seek the Lord. See, when you're determined, that's not half-hearted. There's a sense of commitment. I'm setting my life, my heart, on seeking God. He is my top priority. That did not happen here. The result is that he did evil. That would be like a guy and he asks a girl to dinner in order to propose to her, but another girl from his childhood that he was infatuated with suddenly comes on the scene, steals his heart. So what does he do? He cancels his date. And he goes out with the other girl. That's Rehoboam. So easily distracted, so easily lured, his heart drawn after that, the voice of Naama whispering in his ear. Yet why not? Why not? And it's not just sacrificing to children. It included, when you get into sacrificing children, there is such depravity in that. Your heart is overwhelmed with evil. And that's what his mother was like. Wow. And so, his heart, he's half-hearted. It's like, wait and see. You know what? The heart of one that is set on seeking the Lord, to keep with this analogy, he doesn't just ask the girl to a date. Guess what? He makes a reservation a month in advance, and he buys the ring. You're set. You're prepared. You're ready to step into this proposal with all of your heart and marry the girl. You've made a commitment. See, that wasn't Rehoboam. You're interested. Yeah, well, not a problem. We're done, okay? All right. And you start following after this other. What is that? That is a heart that's being led astray. That was Rehoboam. And so if we were to look and ask this question, then what is a heart that seeks after God? The best example is David. He sought after God. You read him, he uses this phrase, seeking after God, and I sought the Lord throughout the Psalms. That's the heart of David. It's relationally driven more than duty driven. And the only way you're going to know that difference in your life is to have that tested. Relationally driven more than duty driven. David's heart in seeking God, he was a worshiper and a prayer. Number two, he was a worshiper. He sought God. He devoted himself to seeking God. He had that shepherd's heart. He was a king, but he realized that for me to be effective, I must be completely seeking after God and not my own heart. I'm not going to follow my heart. Hello, Disney. I am going to follow the Lord. I'm going to follow principle more than pragmatism. I refuse to make decisions based on expedience because the expense of expedience is too costly, and it's too costly for anyone, especially a king. He was always, number three, he was always reliant upon the Lord. This means a faith. Church, if you think of faith simply as saving faith, you're missing it. You got half of it right. Faith is exercised every day when you're facing temptation. I love Jesus more than I love this sin. I'm going to follow him. It's principle over pragmatism. It is this devotion that not only am I going to choose him, but I need him. I desperately need him. And I don't just desperately need him. Like Paul, when he was shipwrecked three times, he almost died. He was stoned. He was chased out of city after city because he preached Jesus, even by the hand of his own kinsmen, other Jews. He was completely dependent upon the Lord. Sometimes, church, we just plain old need hard times. Because as Moses warned the Jews in Deuteronomy 8, caution, when you finally come into the land and you succeed, do not forget me. That is always the temptation of success. You've heard me say it before. Failure's never hurt anyone, but success has destroyed many. I'm all in favor of success, okay? Don't get me wrong here. But when you set your hearts on success and it doesn't work, do you think God failed you? Did he let you down? Not at all. God's got this. God is sovereign. He has your purposes at heart more than you do. Amen. He wants you to impact people more than you do. He may have a different way of you doing it. And that's why we constantly are seeking and even fasting. God, show me your way. And sometimes he has to just simply close the door. Okay, I guess I'm not supposed to walk through that. No, me, I knock on the door. I use a jimmy. I try to pick the lock. I'll do whatever. Because sometimes God just wants us to try hard to go through an obstacle. I get that. But when the door's locked and it's locked and you move on, you realize, okay, I miss God here. I'm going to keep pursuing him. And he directs me, and I realize, wow, this truly is the heart of God. And so don't expect life to be super simple, super easy. And these struggles, these trials, they're so important. How do you respond? When David responded to these trials, he was completely reliant upon the Lord. And he experienced, as 2 Corinthians 12, the grace of God that was more than enough. In my weakness, his strength, his power is made perfect. And then lastly, he did not serve God out of convenience or to get something. God is not your vending machine God. You don't put your dollar in to get your water with God. And then when you put you're about to put your dollar in and you realize right next to it, oh my goodness, it's a Mountain Dew vending machine. Forget about the water. I'm going to get my Mountain Dew. How many of you would prefer Mountain Dew over water? A number of you would. Some of you should be raising your hand and you're not. I get it. But you put that dollar in and you are not vending here, but you are now vending here. And that's how we treat God sometimes. God, what are you going to give me? I'm going to put my dollar in and let me see what you're going to get. Literally, some people put a dollar in the offering plate and they expect a raise, a bonus from their boss. Really? But this is how we can treat God so many ways. Let's put our money in the vending machine. Okay, God, that's my prayer. I'm waiting. I'm pushing the right buttons. Why isn't it working? He's our vending machine, God. That David did not treat him that way. David didn't follow God for what he could get out of God. Because if you have that mentality, when you're facing struggle or hardship, you're going to want to leave him. He's not working for me. You ever hear people say this? You know, I tried God, but he didn't work for me. Yeah, because you treated him like your Jesus genie. Rub the lamp and get your three prayers answered, right? Like the vending machine God. And God says, no, that's not how this works. We're not bargaining at this table. See, I'm sovereign, and I want you to fall in love with me and pursue me more than everything else in your life so I can teach you this idea of faith. That is David's life. I trust in you, Jesus. Every step that I am taking, I am trusting in you. Church, we have one life to live. Let's live that life poured out and passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you stand with me? Father, we recognize, first off, your mercy. You've been so merciful to us. We did not deserve it. We've been so many times like Rehoboam. Our heart was divided. We were led astray. And we pursued our fleshly passions rather than godly desires because our heart had not been set on seeking you. So I just pray for every single one of us, God. Thank you for your mercy. Yes. Thank you for the mercy you extended to Israel, Judah. But God, let's get down to the real problem. We find commitment to you hard. And I just pray for every single one of us. Give us this mentality of David, who seeks after God with all of his heart. His heart was like God's. Give us that kind of heart, God. The Naama voice that whispers in the back of our mind. Even in prayer, shut the mouth of the deceiver right now in Jesus' name. He cannot speak lies, accusations. He cannot slander the throne of God to us anymore. And I just ask you, Father, guard our heart. And may now we decide, I am going to pursue Jesus Christ at all cost. He is God, and there is no one like him. Make us seekers of you, O God. We just lay that before you right now. Surrender all these desires, all of these things, these wrong attitudes and addictions, everything that comes back, we just surrender all of it to you, God. Give us the heart like David, a heart like God's. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.